Right, good morning, everybody. Thank you for having me out here. It's a massive privilege for us to be able to come out to St. George and spend time with our brothers and sisters out in this rural town. And we're all part of the same body, which is why we can encourage one another. Even if I'm all the way from Logan and you're all the way from out here, we are one in Christ. So before I get started with today's sermon, I just want to pray for this time. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for Sunday, Lord, a day that you've set aside for us to rest, to reflect on who you are and what you have done. Lord, thank you that we can come together as a body, Lord, to read your word, to understand what it is that you have done for us, and Lord, to reflect on your goodness and your glory. We pray, Lord, as we read your word today, that you would open our hearts, open our minds, Lord, to understand you better, to understand your gospel better, Lord, and the grace that you have poured upon us. And Lord, would you encourage us for this week? We go out into our daily lives, Lord, spurred on by your Spirit, Lord, to love and good deeds, Lord, as we make your name known through our actions and our words and everything that we do. Lord, we pray. I pray, Lord, as I read the word and as I preach this morning, Lord, that you would be with us, Lord, that your Spirit would be guiding the words that I say, and Lord, that you would be the one who is teaching us. And we pray all of this in your mighty name. Amen. Okay, with Easter just around the corner, I've been told that you guys are journeying through the book of Matthew. So I'll be continuing on from that. So last week, you were looking at the first half of Matthew 26. And we're going to be continuing to follow Christ's footsteps to Jerusalem and then ultimately to the cross, what we celebrate at Easter. So if you open your Bibles up to Matthew chapter 26, and we'll be looking from verse 47. Hopefully that's on the screen if you don't have your paper Bible or your phone with you. All right, I'm going to read this and then we'll unpack it and see what it is that we are to learn from this passage that God has intended for us to understand. All right, hear now the infallible, inerrant, authoritative word of God. And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him." Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. But Jesus said to him, "Friend, why have you come?" Then they came and they laid hands on Jesus and took him. And suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand, drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. But Jesus said to him, "Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus?" In that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, "Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets would be fulfilled." Then the disciples forsook him and fled. And those who laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard. And he went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests and the elders, all the council, sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, two false witnesses came forward and said, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.'" And the high priest arose and said to him, "Do you answer nothing? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, "I put you under oath. By the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do you have of witnesses? Look now, you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think?" They answered and said, "He is deserving of death." They spat in his face. They beat him. And others struck him with their palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one who struck you?" Now Peter sat outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him, saying, "You were with Jesus of Galilee." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you are saying." And when he had gone out the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were with him, "This fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth." But again he denied with an oath, "I do not know this man." And a little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, "Surely you also are one of them, for your speech betrays you." Then he began to curse and swear, "I do not know this man." Immediately, a rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the word of Jesus, who had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times." And he went out and wept bitterly. This is the word of the Lord. It's a long passage. There's a lot that happens, but we're going to break it up into 3 distinct scenes. We've got Judas, and we see the betrayal of Christ. We have Caiaphas, the high priest, and the trial of Jesus. And we have Peter and his denial of Christ. And we're going to look at each of these three, and we'll see what it is that we can learn from them. So let's first consider Judas. Judas is the first to betray Jesus. In this passage, there are 2 things that we should remember about Judas. The first one is, Judas loves money. He loved money. We already see this in John chapter 12, verse 6. The incident with the woman with the expensive ointment inside of an alabaster jar. We see that Judas had already become a thief. He was routinely stealing money from Jesus' ministry funds. He was becoming rich off the celebrity that was taking the world by storm and walking around teaching the people. The second thing we need to remember about Judas is that Judas, he loved money, but he loved money more than he loved Jesus. To him, Jesus was a means to an end. Jesus himself, the Son of God, was not the prize for Judas. Whilst being a follower of Jesus lined his pockets, Judas was quite happy to be zealous and committed to Jesus. However, once the profitability of this celebrity, Jesus, at this point, everybody is out to kill him. Once that profitability had dwindled, Judas instead saw profit to be made in his betrayal. So we see where his allegiance lies. Through this act, Judas revealed in his heart that he loved turning a profit more than he loved God, from whom all wisdom and riches flow. This irony is not lost on the author. As you're reading through the Gospels, you're seeing that Judas, he's infatuated with making money. And yet, the author constantly highlighting that from Jesus is infinite bread. He's multiplying bread. He's producing fish. He's pulling his tax money from a fish from the ocean. He's showing that in all things, Christ is more valuable than the physical, tangible riches that were able to be gleaned from his ministry and done so in the most deceitful way. Judas's love for the money pot ultimately trumped his love for God, and his wayward affections led him to betray Jesus to the hands of his enemies. This is not any old betrayal either. We see that Jesus was betrayed by a kiss. For rabbis, this greeting was a sign of friendship. It was a sign of commitment. It was a sign of honor. You would approach your rabbi. You would give them a kiss to show that you honored, that you cared for them. For Judas, his heart being full of sin, he took the symbol of love, he took the symbol of commitment and twisted it into an ugly, blasphemous act. Friends, the wisdom of Christ is this. It is from the heart that the lips speak, and out of the heart our actions flow. Nothing is more clear than in the case of Judas. Let us therefore examine carefully our hearts and the desires that we find within. For Judas's failure was that his heart was not fixed on God as his prize. He sought the temporary and not the eternal. He was looking for temporary gain in this world. He wasn't looking to the treasure in the next that Jesus constantly talked about. He said, the kingdom of heaven is like a pearl, a precious stone, a coin that's lost but now is found. He wasn't looking to the eternal. He saw Jesus not as his teacher, nor as his king, but as a means to an end. Would we not fall into the same temptation and blaspheme the holy God? May we repent of our idolatrous inclinations and instead turn the desire of our hearts squarely towards Christ. For in him only can we find salvation. We can find a life eternal and riches unperishing. For Jesus says, do not store up for yourself riches on earth where moths eat and thieves break in and steal and rust destroys. He says, store up your treasure in heaven. Which is to say, in him, because all riches come from Christ our King. He is the one who holds life eternal and joy forevermore, blessings and abundance. So Judas, in conclusion, in betraying Jesus, sought satisfaction, yet instead he found a tormented conscience. We see this later in the story. It's not in the text we've read. But Judas is tormented in his conscience afterwards. For such, it has to be the case, for he had rejected the God of life and the God of peace. And so his end was unrest and ultimately death. He took his own life. And so he stands as a warning to us. And that's our first response to Christ. We see Judas, he had his affections in his heart wrong. Christ was not his prize. The money and the temporal wealth was what he sought. All right, let's turn our attention to the second scene. Having a look, we see Caiaphas, a second response to Christ. So Caiaphas, he's a professional. He is, imagine he's the pastor who's grown up in a family of generational pastors. You imagine 8 generations of pastors. He's the child. He's grown up on all the stories. He's been taught from the time that he was in a crib about all of the law of Moses. He probably, just like the other Pharisees, he could probably recite all of the Torah by the time he was 5. From memory, in order. He knew it. He knew all of the scriptures. That's why Jesus is always saying to them, you search the scriptures, but it is they that attest to me. So why was he so blind in the story? Why was it that he missed God staring him in the face? Well, we'll examine his heart as well. Caiaphas' job was to be a mediator between the people and God. He was meant to represent God to the people, and he was meant to represent the people to God. So what person should have recognized God better than Caiaphas? And yet, as we see, he fails here. The tragedy was that even as God became incarnate and Jesus Christ stood in front of him, even as Jesus looked him dead in the eyes, he didn't recognize him. Why? Well, you see, Caiaphas loved professional power. He loved professional power. He loved institutional influence. And he loved prestige, the pomp, the honor. Jesus threatened his influence, as we've seen previously in previous weeks as you've gone through Matthew. Jesus was threatening his influence. He undermined his power. Jesus was talking about a power that was separate, that came directly from God. They were asking, where does he get his authority from? Where does this man get his authority? He speaks not as the scribes, not as the Pharisees. He has a power that is not like theirs. And he demonstrated a deep-seated humility that challenged the self-aggrandizing pomp that the Levitical priesthood had fallen into in the Second Temple Judaism. And so we watched. Caiaphas has already condemned Christ in his heart because of these reasons. Because he loved his power, he loved the influence, he loved the prestige. All of these reasons, his pride blinds him to acting in good faith, in truth. And we see that no better than the trial. If we have a look at the trial, have a look in your passage here. when they lead him away to Caiaphas in verse 57, we see that it was at night. First thing we notice. And the second one we notice, it was to the high priest's courtyard. Both of these things are highly illegal. Under the Jewish law, nobody could be tried, especially not on a Friday. Fridays were banned for trying for a capital case. But no one could be tried at night, so that common, like, fresh heads would prevail rather than the emotion of the trial. It also couldn't be trialed on the day that he had been brought to the court, for the same reason, that there would be bias against him in emotion. It was meant to be an impartial decision. But that's not what we see. There was no one there defending. It was done at night in the most obviously illegal, in a complete fast trial, where Jesus was brought with no charges. He was arrested and brought before the Sanhedrin and the Sadducees and the Pharisees. They were seeking for the warrant to arrest him after they had already arrested him. Nothing shows more how ridiculous this trial is. And then we see the conclusion of the trial. We see that they still haven't found the witnesses that they need, as shown by the fact that Caiaphas is that enough, enough. There's not enough witnesses. I'm implicitly acknowledging we can't condemn him on the grounds of everything that we have heard, that people have come forward. So I tell you what I will do is I will put you under oath to the living God. And so now we see the second time that Jesus is blasphemed here, that the man who is meant to represent God to the people, the man who is meant to be conducting a legal trial, he's meant to be upholding these standards, is now the one who's calling upon God to be the witness to this trial against Christ. And the final thing that we see is that Christ is condemned on his own words, the witness of but one himself, which is also illegal. So what do we learn here? The climax is that the trial that Caiaphas declares to put that Jesus should be put under oath to God, whether or not he is the Christ. We're following three times that Christ has been betrayed, blasphemed in the story. The trial was illegal, as we have said. Only he has the pride to call on God as his witness. Friends, the warning of Caiaphas is that outwardly we may look pious, we may look godly, ceremonially clean, and yet on the inside, we would betray the Son of God unto death. Would God convict us of such hypocrisy? We were once those people, but now we are not. May we see Christ for all that he is worth. It also shows that no title of pastor, no Bible college education, none of these accolades that we can earn is the thing that can help us to see Christ clearly. They can be stumbling blocks. They can lead us astray. We should seek Christ first, clearly, rather than expecting and presuming upon our position before to represent God to people. Okay, finally we come to Peter. Peter, we see even Peter in his weakness, blasphemes God in the moment of his trial. He fails. This is the climax moment. Jesus needs the people who say they represent God to stand by his side. We're expecting the high priest, we're expecting Judas, we're expecting these people to stand up for Jesus and say, "This is God. Listen to him." And yet every single one is failing. They say, we come to Peter, he's betrayed Jesus as well. Look back at Matthew 26, verses 33 and 35. I don't know if we can see it there. This is just moments before Jesus is arrested. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 33, Peter answers to Jesus and says to him, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. I'll never be made to stumble. I am with you, Jesus, right until the very end. May they take my life. I will never fail." And then in verse 35, even after Jesus says to him, "Look, I know you're not going to be able to stand with me. This isn't the cup for you. We're not designed to stand at this moment. But Peter says in verse 35, he says to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. You can see such zeal in that emotional moment of Jesus' crucial moment. And Peter is saying, I will be with you even to the end. So what was it that, how did Peter fail? Well, we see that Peter is a bit of a walking contradiction. Firstly, he picks up a sword to fight for Jesus. We're not seeing in this version in Matthew, we're not told who it is who picks up the sword, but helpfully John tells us exactly who it was, as he normally does to Peter. Peter picks up the sword to fight for Jesus, and we see that just before, he was unable to fight for Jesus just 1 hour in prayer. Christ had said to him, pray that you don't fall into temptation just for 1 hour. Pray. The second one is we see him declare his unswerving courage and allegiance to Christ, as we just saw, just moments before, literally in the garden. He is saying, I will never leave you. Yet he denies him under an oath to God. If you have a look at verse 72 and 74, twice Peter calls on God. He calls an oath upon himself. For something, a truth, he calls on the God of truth to be a witness to a claim that he knows to be false. So we see that he too falls into the same condemnation as the others. Peter's failure is that he overestimates himself. He overestimates himself. In a moment of emotion and zeal, he thought he could not fail and did not have sober or careful self-examination of what his courage and faith was actually. So he's very relatable to us. Peter is very relatable to us. How many times have we overestimated ourselves, our courage, our love and commitment to Christ, our faith, our holiness, and we fall into temptation as well? I think I was thinking of examples of this. We may not have fallen in the same drastic measure as Peter, denying Christ 3 times blankly and calling down oaths from God to witness against you. But how many times have you been in a conversation with someone who doesn't believe in Christ and yet hidden the fact that you're a Christian out of cowardice? You didn't even want to be associated with him. You didn't want to let them know that you were a Christian, that you stood with your King. A lot of the time, the reason we don't fall the same way as Peter in this passage is because we haven't been tried as hard as Peter in this passage. That we haven't even got to the stage where we've had the courage and the faith to say such things that Peter did. But although this has been bad news, and I hope that you have actually seen part of yourself, as I've talked about the 3 failures of Judas and of the high priest Caiaphas, and then of Peter, each one of us, if we're real with our hearts, we see some of ourselves. We look at that and we think of the times where we've put things ahead of, idolatrous things ahead of Christ. We've sought the recognition and the power or the influence or the prestige of what it means to serve him. Or we were just out of cowardice. We've denied him, even though we said we would never do such a thing. And that's what this passage is trying to show us. That we too would fall short of God's standards here. But there is good news, because Peter paints us with a picture of hope. Unlike Judas, unlike Caiaphas, we see that Peter repents. In John chapter 21, when Jesus is resurrected, he approaches Peter again and he says to him, "Do you love me?" And he gives Peter 3 opportunities to reiterate his love for Christ. And we see that Peter, he turns away from his sin, his failure, and instead turns to Christ. And we see the greatest hope, which is, though Jesus was abandoned and betrayed by all, this was not unexpected. God was still in control. He knew that this would happen. We read in Isaiah 53 that, let me just turn there as well, if you just want to, Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10. Let me just turn there. It says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He was put in grief when you made his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper his hand." This was speaking of Christ.
So God already knew that that his son would be crushed, and that these betrayals were going to be the means by which that God was going to bring his son all the way to the point of the cross. Condemned, though innocent. He was perfect. He had perfect righteousness. Nothing, no slanderous accusation could stand against Christ. And yet he was put to death on our behalf. It was our sin. It was the failure that we had committed. The same failures that we saw Judas and Caiaphas and Peter commit are the same sins that we had. It was Christ who went to the cross. He took upon himself all of the sin of the world, all of those who would repent and turn to him. He took on the wrath of God. And in that moment of taking on that suffering, he purchased for us an eternal redemption and paid for the price so that we might be reconciled once more to God. If you have not trusted in Christ, just as Jesus says to the high priest, he says, "Hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." That was a picture of the coming reign of the King. Jesus is saying, one day I am going to return, but the next time I come, I'm not coming as humble. I'm not coming as meek. I'm coming as the judge. That though Caiaphas was standing over Jesus in that moment, judging him and proclaiming that he was the blasphemer, that he was the one who needed to be put to death, we will see that one day that role would be reversed. That Caiaphas would look to Christ, the man who he had condemned to death, the man who was innocent, and he would stand under the judgment of Christ himself as the King. Without Christ, we all stand under that same judgment that Caiaphas faced. The Bible is clear that God is holy, he is pure, he is just. He will not let sin go unpunished. And so that one day we will all give an account for our actions, our hearts, what we thought, what we said, what we did. And we will be just judged rightly before Christ. And each one of us, if we stand on our own merit, will be condemned to hell. But because Christ paid for that sin on that cross, because he endured such horrible betrayal and blasphemy against his name, we too can put our trust in Christ, just as Peter did when Christ asked, "Do you love me? Do you trust me? Do you repent?" We too can do the same, and in that moment, God says that we will be washed clean of all of our sin. The condemnation, there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, it says in Romans. And we can walk in new life, empowered to be able to not fall into these temptations by his Holy Spirit. It's his Holy Spirit who comes and lives in us as the new temple of a dwelling place of God on earth, each in believer in their heart, who is the one who gives us strength to fight against the flesh, the desires for money, for fame, for safety. All of those things, God gives us the strength to fight. We cannot do it by ourselves. We must turn to Christ. And so we see that this story is a reminder for us. The fact that humans cannot do it ourselves. We need Christ. We needed him to go to the cross. Though it would be a tragedy that he'd be betrayed by the people who should have stood up for him, that should have seen him for what he was, and to stand with him in his darkest hour, we knew that by God's providence, it was his plan all along. It wasn't plan B. God intended to crush his son that we might be heirs with him. And with that, why don't we pray? Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word, Lord. We thank you that it gives us an example, Lord. It shows us, as the saints of old says, Lord, that your word is a mirror to us. It shows us, Lord, what it is that's inside of our own hearts. Lord, and we, just like Judas, just like Caiaphas, just like Peter, Lord, we would stand condemned in front of you, Lord. For you are perfect and you are holy, Lord, lifted up above the earth, Lord. In you there is no sin, nor changing, Lord, of darkness. And Lord, to stand before you would be a great and terrible thing, Lord. For we know that even on our best days, Lord, even our best intentions and our actions, Lord, are still stained with the sin, Lord, that so easily entangles us. Lord, we know that in our hearts,
Well, before we came to you, we knew that we were your enemies. We despised you. We too would have hung you upon the cross. But Jesus, we thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your grace that you endured such hardship, such brutal betrayal, such blasphemy, Lord, that you would endure such a thing. What a humiliation that the King of Glory would come not only as a baby, not only to live amongst the sin and the muck, Lord, that was this earth, but to humble himself even to the point of standing on trial by a sinful man. Or to be spat on, to be slapped, to be mocked, and to be ultimately hung upon the cross. But Lord, we thank you that this was your plan all along, that you so loved the world, Lord, that you sent your Son to endure such suffering and hatred, that he might become the substitute for us, that if we put our trust in him, we trust in Christ and the work that he has finished upon the cross, Lord, that we are free from the guilt and the sin that has ensnared us, Lord, and would have dragged us to hell. But thank you in that in Jesus Christ, Lord, we can be made your perfect righteousness. Lord, that you clothe us in your righteousness. Thank you, Lord, that you have now judged us righteous in Christ if we trust in him and repent of our sin. Would you help us to live in light of that this week? Would you turn our hearts, Lord, make us aware of where in our hearts, Lord, we still treasure up our little idolatries, Lord. Lord, all the parts of our heart that still love safety, Lord, and would prefer to disown you rather than to be bold and declare our allegiance to you as our King. Lord, would you make us more like your Son this week? We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.